Lesson number six this morning, the heart. The human heart is always at work. Even when the rest of the body is unconscious, the heart is still active. It'll beat more times in a life than the eyes will blink and the lungs will breathe combined. With its central location, the heart is by design one of the most carefully protected of all bodily organs, and for good reason. Unlike other parts of our body, the heart is indispensable. A healthy heart sustains life by delivering crucial nutrients to the rest of the body, whereas an unhealthy heart is the leading annual cause of death among all human beings the world over. Father, as we come to your presence this morning, we come with the understanding that it is our heart that is responsible for much of the quality of life that we enjoy as human beings, particularly as Christians. So far, we've covered the eyes and the ears and the tongues in our study of the Christian's anatomy, all of which can be seen by other people around us. But our hearts, on the other hand, are hidden from view. They reside in a very secret place that no one else can see, except for you. With that in mind, Lord, we invite you to search our hearts this morning. Amen. The heart. The heart is mentioned over 800 times in Scripture. And interestingly, there isn't a single instance in either the Old Testament or the New Testament where it's referred to as literal. The Bible never speaks of your heart, the muscle inside your chest that beats and pumps blood. Always, in every location in Scripture, it speaks to the spiritual life of a person. So when we deal with the issue of the heart here this morning, we're dealing with where, according to definition, our thoughts, our passions, our desires, appetites, affections, purposes, feelings, and endeavors originate and reside. That's where they're at, in the heart of an individual. Another source would tell us that it is the affective center of our being. It affects everything else because it's central to what goes on in our lives. It's also been called, and this is maybe my favorite definition, the desire producer that makes us tick. There you go. It produces desires, and those desires are really what motivate us in life and throughout life. Think about that. Your heart's responsible for that. Again, not the physical organ inside of your chest. This is the very center of your being. You're motivated by what it is that's in your heart. Makes you tick. These are where your desires are housed. And I'll tell you this, if it's our desires that motivate us, which they do, and if it's our heart where those desires are produced, then it's critical this morning that we have a healthy heart. Would you agree? If you have a corrupt heart, it's going to produce corrupt desires. Corrupt desires are going to generate corrupt thoughts, and corrupt thoughts result in corrupt actions, starting with the individual, you, me. And then what happens is, because people tend to protect themselves from the guilt of their own behaviors by accepting the corrupt practices of others, there will be a widespread tolerance of things that used to be shameful. So it might start with the individual, but it spreads then to groups. After that group gets large enough and enough people begin to tolerate and accept the corruption within their midst, we just pretty soon give in and legalize that corruption on a national level. Starts with the individual. It infiltrates into small groups. The Bible says that sin spreads like leaven. Get it out of the church because we don't want it to spread here. It will also spread in society until pretty soon we begin to decriminalize what is criminal on a world perspective and sinful in the spiritual realm. We see that happening all around us. Welcome to America. We are legalizing homosexual marriage. We legalize abortion. We are decriminalizing the use of drugs. Sarah brought to my attention recently, there is a professor at Columbia University in New York who admits to snorting heroin on a regular basis and has written a book about how that shouldn't be a problem. It's the ruin of societies. Sorry. And I'm not pointing the finger at drugs in particular. I'm talking about, on a broad scale, the tolerance of sin. The tolerance of sin. It doesn't matter what it is, and it doesn't matter whether or not our country, culture, or society approves of it. If God calls it wrong, it's wrong, and we cannot go down the road of tolerating these things that our evil heart will produce. It'll ruin society, it'll ruin communities, it'll ruin families, and it will ruin individuals. And it all traces back to the heart. All of it. We have heart disease, folks. That's the bottom line this morning. We have heart disease. And it needs to be fixed. It has to be addressed. In American culture, interestingly, you know that we just passed through Valentine's Day, and if I was thinking ahead, I already admitted this last week, that if I was thinking ahead, I would have planned this study for last week during Valentine's Day. It fell on a Sunday this year, and it would have been most appropriate. But I'll give you a statistic that reaches back to last week's holiday. In American culture, you know this, that the heart is almost exclusively the symbol for love, is it not? But Jesus says, out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false witness and slander. Love didn't make his list. So here we go, Valentine's Day, boom, 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 boom. And yet, get this, 1/3 of adulterers commit their adultery on Valentine's Day. Love? No, I'm going with Jesus's definition. Adultery, theft, murder, covetousness, a laundry list of ugliness and sin that's generated by our hearts. Did you know that the majority of those adulteries committed on Valentine's Day, the majority are committed by women? So in our minds, maybe we tend to think that, oh, this is a male thing. No, this is a genderless sin issue. It's unbiased. It will grab a hold of your heart if you're a woman, and it will grab a hold of your heart if you're a man. It doesn't matter at all to sin. It's just looking for somebody whose heart is vacant that it can work through and spread. Jeremiah, the prophet, says the human heart is desperately sick. Sick. Incurable is the word. Beyond hope. Guys, we have heart disease. Okay? This shouldn't come as a surprise to anybody who's familiar with Scripture. God's been barking at us for millennia, speaking to us through prophets, through apostles, through His Word, through the Holy Spirit, into anybody's mind who admits the truth about themselves. If we give ourselves a bit of an examination this morning, we know that we're not as good as we posture ourselves to be, not when we're in company anyway. We may reserve those things for our private life, but if your private life reeks of sin, that's proof that your heart that generates the motivations and the interests and the affections for those things you indulge in when nobody else can see only serves to prove God right. You've got heart disease. We have heart disease. Now, a heart can be found in many different conditions. Varying levels of disease can be in a heart at any given time. You know that. Some are more severe than others. But there are many conditions that a heart can be found in. Some hearts could be soft, some hard. Some whole, some broken. Hearts can be sweet, bitter, fearless, faint. Good, bad, glad, sad. Sincere, slow, pure, polluted, cheered, troubled, dull, doubtful, dark, numb, to name a few. But each one of our hearts this morning, and I'm thankful for this, that God has simplified things for you and I, each one of our hearts this morning, the condition of it, will fit nicely into one of four broad categories. Everybody's heart in here will fit into one of four categories found in Luke chapter 8. Let's read this in verse 5. Jesus, with a common parable, explains our hearts to us like this. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop, 100-fold. In verse 11, he explains that parable, saying, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes away and takes the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. And then the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now, the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. There you go. One of four. Everybody in here. And this is a really bad deal so far, because if you notice, three out of the four are terrible. And yet each one of our hearts fits into one of those boxes. So let's look at them. To verse 12, Jesus said, those among whom the seed fell are those by the wayside. They're the ones who hear the truth, the word, and then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Like, God forbid that happen, right? And the devil wants to keep that from occurring, and so he does what he can to involve himself in their lives. I don't know if this is really significant and that you want to run too far with this idea, but I'll tell you that of all the soil types, this is the only one that the devil seems to have involved himself in. I'm not saying that the devil isn't involved in other instances, but he gets honorable mention in the first heart type. At any rate, this is the first one. You notice how this heart is about as soft and cushiony as a sidewalk. I'm kidding around here. Sidewalks aren't soft and cushiony. You can test them. Yeah, slip on the ice on your way out. You'll find out pretty quick. They're hard, like rock. So the first soil type that you might find in a heart is like hard-packed clay trail. Hard-packed clay trail, which, according to this proverb, this parable, get this, guys, this trail is located right next to the field, but it never gets plowed. It's right there, so close, but it never happens. It just gets harder and harder and harder with each passing season. The plow in the spring comes right up to it, but it never gets broken up. Harder and harder and harder. And some hearts are like this. And I'm not saying that those individuals never come to church. I'm just saying they come to church and they get really close. They come so close. But it's not doing any good. Their hearts are like this. They get harder over time. Harder with every passing Sunday. Harder with every passing season. Harder with every passing devotion that they read that doesn't find root in their hearts. The heart gets harder and harder and harder. If I said Pharaoh, if I threw out the title Pharaoh, your mind might automatically go back to where it should in the scriptures, Old Testament, Book of Exodus, a notorious tyrant of Exodus there in the country of Egypt, who, according to scripture, was confronted with the truth and responded every time God presented evidence to him, responded by hardening his heart. So it isn't as if he wasn't exposed to the truth. It's that every time he was, he resisted it, didn't want to hear it. It came at an inconvenient time, and so he put up his defenses against it. That hardens a heart. And here's the problem with this, is that no one ever gets to choose when God gives them that evidence. Nobody gets to choose. Nobody gets to choose when somebody comes up to them at the grocery store and shares Jesus with them. Nobody gets to choose when a family member or a coworker shares Christ in a way that confronts them in their sin, in a way that the Holy Spirit responds to and speaks to their heart and says, you know the truth, and you know you're in the wrong, and you are expected to repent of your sin, place your faith in Christ, or option B, harden your heart. Those are your choices. Nobody got to choose that at the grocery store. God didn't come into the, hey, listen, I got a couple things for you here. When you get to aisle 9, I've got one of my people stationed there, and they got a track, they got a voice, they got an urge to share Christ today. I've got them right over there. Now, do you want to go to aisle 9 and have that happen, or would you like to, like, you know, one of those choose your own adventure books where you get to flip to page 39 if you want to avoid the troll? Right? So I want to go to page 39 because I don't want to hear about Jesus today. I'm rather enjoying myself and my sin at this point in my life, and I don't want... No, he didn't give you that choice. He just interrupts everything, doesn't he? Doesn't he? That's what he does. He's God. He gets to. So he interrupts, interferes. He just barges into your life. Some of us are thankful for that. The rest of us aren't. Nobody gets to choose when God presents them with the truth. He does it when he's ready, whether you are or not. And I'll tell you this, you always are. If he presents you with the truth, it's because he has decided you're ready. So for you to spurn that, for an individual to harden themselves against that, is to bring judgment upon themselves, because it is an undeniable act of disagreement with a sovereign God who said, now's the time, today's the day. And my apologies, if I need to apologize on God's behalf at all, which I don't, but I will, for sake of emphasis. I'm sorry that it comes at an inconvenient time. But it does for many of us. It comes at a very inopportune moment, like it did for Pharaoh. And Pharaoh gets a bad rap, doesn't he? Oh, he hardened his heart. And we look through the book of Exodus and we're like, how many times did he do that? Look at it, says here, he hardened his heart, and then he hardened his heart again. He hardened his heart, and he got only so far in before God started to harden his heart. He's a bad guy. This doesn't just happen to the evil pharaohs of the world. When he finally let the Israelites go, 2.5 million of them, they all went out into the desert and they hardened their own hearts against God. So this doesn't just happen to the evil pharaohs of the world, it also happens to the people of God, quote unquote. Because when they were confronted with the reality of following God in the wilderness, all they did was complain and protest, right? They hardened their hearts, just like Pharaoh did. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 3. It says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts like they did. It goes on in the next chapter to say, you've had the truth proclaimed to you just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because they didn't have any faith. It wasn't mixed with faith. They didn't receive it with faith. I hope we do. They didn't. I hope we do. They didn't. They're no different than Pharaoh. Who's evil now? And we're not any different than Pharaoh either. If we react when confronted with the truth of God like anybody else did in that scenario, when we assert our free will over and against his sovereign authority, we're in trouble. We harden our heart against God's truth rather than, this is the appropriate way to respond when God confronts us with what's right and wrong. We need to let ourselves be turned inside out by it, like being cultivated. The soil is being broken up like a plow. That's what needs to, when we're confronted with the truth, this is what needs to happen so it can grow then, so that the truth we're confronted with can grow. It can get into the soil. It can take root. And it can produce fruit. If we don't let that happen because of a hard heart, well, then that's heart disease, isn't it? Hardened arteries, we call it. They've lost their elasticity, is what happens. We're no longer able to handle what God has confronted us with. The second one here, second heart condition, are the ones on the rock who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy. There's something exciting about the gospel. And then they have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. So the second heart condition here is pretty clear. This is the one that at first appears to be very fertile. This is heart soil, a condition of a person's inward being that at first seems to be very accepting, very accommodating to the seed or the truth that falls upon it. And there are many like that. These are those who, when they're met with the Word of God in any given scenario, whether it's at the grocery store or what have you, they respond with all the superficial enthusiasm that you would see at a high school pep rally. You know what I mean by that? It lasts for 30 minutes. And when it's over, it's over. The event, it's over. And I'm not saying that this doesn't oftentimes last a little, well, beyond 30 minutes. Sometimes it can go for a few days, a few weeks, months, maybe years. There's some enthusiasm, but it's superficial. It's not legitimate enthusiasm. It's not conviction of soul. It doesn't produce anything that lasts. It only survives as long as the climate is right. You've been to a high school pep rally, right? They decorate the gym. I can't stand high school pep rallies. I've kind of harped on them before, but they get this whole, and then the cheerleaders come out and boo sis, bah, you know, and then the football players come out. They're not wearing the pads, but they got the jerseys on because it's game day, and they're like, what up, you know, and everybody's supposed to stand, clap, and cheer. They're just the stupidest things ever. And that is what church has turned into for a lot of people. Some evangelistic rally, something to pump you up, something to make you cry, something to make you feel wonderful, and something emotional to get you to respond to some shallow message that isn't going to really produce anything long-lasting because there's no Holy Spirit in there. It's a rally. They even call them rallies. What's the point? What we need is Holy Spirit. What we need is a new heart. We've got heart disease. You can't fix this with an emotional high. I don't want a doctor like that. I want a guy who will cut me open, saw through the bones, pry everything apart, and replace the thing. This is what we need. Well, it's doing no good for those in verse 13, is it? There was some spiritual excitement generated once upon a time, and these people shot up overnight. You know, they're a little greenery. They sprouted. Woohoo! There's something wonderful happening. No, they're not. No, it's a facade. I mean, what looks good up here isn't being matched by what's down here under the soil. What's above is only as good as the roots beneath it, what you can't see. So it should hardly matter to us what you can see. Okay? Because sometimes they're so weak, so fragile beneath the soil that it's only a matter of time. And some hearts are like this. Oh, they show immediate signs of promise, yes. They responded to the altar call or what have you. They're really excited about Jesus today. They feel oh so forgiven. They feel lighthearted. They feel like they've never felt before. They feel like they have a whole new life ahead of them, and they are really happy, and they still have a bunch of rocks scattered about their life. So, what now? And there are people like that. They have a whole lot of these stones, if you will, that are hidden under a thin layer of religious topsoil. And no one really notices that those rocks are there until all of a sudden their growth is stunted and they start to wither and wilt because they have no root system. And that goes on for a while. They never recover. They eventually die, or in Jesus' words, fall away. Now compare this heart condition to the one of verse 12 that we just read of. Some might find some glimmer of hope in the fact that, well, they grew a little bit. They sprouted. There's something there. Wishful thinking, if you ask me. They, in the end, produced no more of a crop than the ones in verse 12. I mean, who in here gets excited when they go through all of the trouble of planting a garden over vegetables that grew but didn't produce any vegetables? You got pea plants, no pea pods. You've got corn stalks, no cobs. You've got a whole field full of vegetables, but no vegetables, then you don't have a field of vegetables, do you? You have a field full of worthless plants, yes, but you don't have any fruit to justify their growth. If Christians don't bear fruit, is their growth justified? Did they grow at all? Be careful of hanging on to false hopes. They're empty. Verse 13 isn't a positive verse in Jesus' parable. You notice here that Jesus says they're fueled by joy. Before I leave these folks alone. When they heard, they received the word with joy. They were fueled by joy. They're like firecrackers. There's a lot of fuel in a firecracker. The bigger you get, the more fuel there is. Okay, there's a difference between those lady fingers, I think they call them, pop, 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 and then and M80s. M80s are a little bit more packed, you know what I mean? Bang. The bigger the explosive, the more fuel they got in. But in the end, it's all just a bang. It's over as soon as it begins, in an instant. So yes, they're fueled by joy, but boy, does that joy burn up. These are people who, they only heard the parts of the gospel they wanted to hear. And listen, that'll excite anybody. All your sins will be forgiven, and you won't burn forever in eternal torment and hell. Would you like this? Yeah, I guess I think I would like that. Okay, then pray this prayer. Well, whew. Like, who in the right mind would go, no, I don't want that. I'm rather looking forward to burning in hell forever. I mean, seriously, why would I want to escape that? There are some parts of the gospel that are more palatable than others, and some people pick and choose what they want to hear. These are those who only heard the parts they wanted to hear, the parts that made them happy and made them feel good. But then, obviously, they rejected the rest, which left them unprepared for the reality of following Christ. So these guys were partial to the truth. Sure, they were soft to some parts of it, but they were hardened against the rest of it. They had a hard heart, and that's why they didn't make it. Well, verse 14, we're introduced to another one. The heart condition is the one in whom, get this, in whom there is no hardness. Did you get that? This isn't hard soil. This isn't like sidewalk stuff that we encountered in verse 12. This isn't rocks and stones like we saw in verse 13. This is decent soil. So good, in fact, that everything will grow there. And that's the problem. Thorns, weeds. See, some people will just accept everything and anything. They won't discriminate. They won't sacrifice. They won't weed their life of those things that will choke the truth eventually. But I think it's interesting that there is no rocks, no hard-packed clay here. They are soft, they are receptive to the truth of God, but unfortunately, they are also receptive to the amenities of the world. And these aren't taken out by terrible, evil things. They're taken out by things that, frankly, Americans pursue with great relentlessness. I mean, we will stop at nothing to acquire the very things that we're warned about in verse 14. Riches, pleasure. We want it all. And Christians are guilty of this very same thing. We will push Christ aside. We will arrange a deal with him whereby we can still pursue the things of the world and still get heaven in the end. And Jesus goes, no, you cannot have two masters. The thorns are going to choke out everything that just started to grow. You had it going. Well, but then the cares of this life, relational cares, you know, I got a girlfriend now and I can't really make it to church. Oh, I got to take a new job. And so thank you for everything you've done for me. I love you guys, but I'm moving far away. Hey, Jesus is first then. Is that what? Well, he's first in my heart. Oh, don't start with your heart. Your heart is where this disease originated. Don't add lying to the whole heap of other sins you've got when you deny Christ and defy the truth and live for self. Where are your priorities? Really, what do you want out of life? You want riches and pleasure and everything that America offers? Or do you want Jesus? Because guys, they conflict every once in a while. I'm not sure if you know that, but they sometimes do. Can you have your cake and eat it too? We know the answer to that, and yet, how many fit the profile of verse 14? Because they want it all. And Jesus says, I can predict what's going to happen in their life because I've seen it a bunch of times, plus I'm God. Well, verse 14 really describes a condition of heart that can be likened to a field where the soil is shared. It's shared soil. That's the problem. The seed of God's truth fell upon this soil and sprung up, but the weeds of the world did the same thing. And when you've got the cares of the world being allowed to grow up adjacent to the concerns of God and the convictions of a soul, the only thing that's really happening there is that the weeds of the world are going to compete for the same nutrients that should be put in the direction of the will of God. And I want you to notice something. The weeds always win. The weeds always win. Did you notice in verse 14 that the weeds choke out the seed? It's not the other way around. If you guys are gardeners, you know that's true. Like, whoever planted a garden and then walked away from it for the summer and came back and it was just like the weeds nowhere to be found and the vegetables flourishing. Like, nobody ever sees a garden and goes, God, I'm trying to plant dandelions, but these carrots and beans keep taking over. No. We're trying to grow carrots and beans, but the weeds keep taking over. Weeds always win. That's how it works in the natural world. And Jesus says, yes, I allow that to happen in the natural world so that you can see it and understand that the same thing happens in the spiritual realm. And some hearts are like this, guys. They want the best of religion and the best of the world at the same time. And then when one conflicts with the other, the world is always given the edge. Be careful of that. You are fitting the profile of verse 14. If you give the world the edge, every time there is competition between the two, pretty soon your life is going to become overgrown and overcome with carnal pleasures and civilian affairs, what the Bible calls worldly concerns, because you're letting them live. You're letting the weeds live. You're letting them stay there and suck all the nutrients out of the soil that should be given to the vegetables, to the fruit. And then we wonder why we don't produce as much fruit as we want. It's because we aren't doing the weeding that we should. And so our love for truth is given to the world instead. And everything begins to shrivel up and die. Weeds always win. In the spiritual realm, that's called heart disease. Heart disease. Atrophy. Verse 15 gives us just a breath of fresh air, doesn't it? There's hope. There's hope. The ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word, and mark this, with a noble and good heart. You see the heart condition right there. Jesus makes it oh so clear for us. It's plainly described as noble and good. Noble and good. It means to be good in a way that motivates others to embrace what is lovely. So good is this soil that others look upon their life and want the same thing. You are following Christ and you are serving Christ and you are filled with joy on account of Christ, such that the people around you see it with envy. How come you're so happy? How come your life just like works? How come your marriage works? How come your kids are obedient? I mean, that's, when was the last time you saw that? How come you don't move from job to job to job? How come you don't move from relationship to relationship? And how come you seem content? Where'd you get that? And where do I buy that? I want some contentedness. I want some happy. Everybody wants happy. If you could bottle it up and put it, you have a bottle full of pills, oh, they'd buy it. They'd pay a premium for that. They're trying already. I want some pills that will make me happy. I want a bottle of liquid that will make me happy. I want a line of powder that will make me happy. I want a new wife. She'll make me happy. I want a brand new car. That'll make me happy. I want to go back to school and get a different education so I can chase a different career because I like to chase Oompa Loompa. That'll make me happy. No, it won't. It never will. And in some gardens, to follow the analogy here, some fields are just straight up ugly, aren't they? You drive past a field that's ugly, you know it's an ugly field. You know an ugly garden when you see one. On the contrary, you know others that are so well kept and so attractive, you just want to go for a walk in them, right? Or you want to become a gardener too because it's like, this is so beautiful. You ever seen somebody's yard? It's just manicured. It's just awesome. Everything that's growing there was meant to grow there, you know? You go to the Rose Garden down here, downtown, it's like, oh, it's just really, it's manicured, it's well kept. There's a lot of work that goes into that. That's why. Some hearts are like that. Their owner puts a lot of work into them. Some hearts are like that. Comparatively few, sorry, but some are. These are people who at one time, their heart was as uncultivated as any other plot of ground. But when it was confronted by the truth of God's word, it got upturned, stirred, broken up, and it resulted in faith. Romans 10:10 says, it's with your heart that you believe. It happens in your heart. It's with your heart that you believe. Faith happens here. It's with your heart that you believe and are justified, Paul says. In Galatians chapter 4, he says, because we are his children, God has sent the spirit of his own child into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. And this isn't just some mechanical Abba, Father. You know, like, I'm a Christian, so I'm supposed to say that because Galatians 4:6 says I'm supposed to cry out, Abba, Father. So every once in a while, Abba, Father. No, this is a genuine response to a legitimate work of the Holy Spirit inside of you to, in essence, respond to God like a child would their dear dad. 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 dad, like a dad you've missed, a dad that you're estranged from, a dad who's been so far away that when you see him, dad, saving faith isn't proven by a creed. How dry and boring is that field? If your heart is satisfied by the recitation of a creed, I believe in one God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and that's satisfying to you, you got heart disease, friend. You have heart disease. Bad, Saving faith isn't proven by what you can recite. It's proven by new passions, new desires, new affections for Jesus Christ. And notice before we leave verse 15 that they bear fruit. That's the difference between them and everybody else. Their life bears the fruit that reflects a saving faith and a love in God that wasn't there once upon a time when the soil used to be hard-packed like clay, filled with rocks, or stricken with thorns. And you notice also at the end of that verse that they have patience. Unlike the others, in verses 14 and 13, they don't die. They live and grow and grow and grow and produce fruit that lasts. Is your heart diseased this morning? You might not know. Even in the physical realm, do you know that? Heart disease sneaks up on people usually. They don't realize they have it until all of a sudden their whole left side of their body goes numb. Like they're like, my face is drooping. Something might be wrong. I can't feel my arm. Everything burns. You know, they collapse on the floor. All right? No one knows they got it. Not until it's progressed to some degree. But do we have heart disease this morning? Now, again, your heart, unlike your tongue or your eyes, it's in a place where no one can see, not even you. So I can ask you, well, you got heart disease this morning. You might say, well, I don't think so. But again, the prophet Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know? Like, who can know for sure? Do you have heart disease this morning? I don't know. God does. God knows. Yes, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The answer to that is God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 says, God alone can examine the motives of our hearts. Luke 16, 15, God knows your hearts. Proverbs 21, 2, the Lord weighs the hearts. Revelation chapter 2, verse 23, Jesus says, all the churches will know that I am the one who searches their hearts. You'll know. I can search their hearts. Jesus is like this spiritual, they call it an echocardiogram, I think. They scan the thing, figure out what's going on in there. The Bible, too, can scan your heart, find out if it's got problems. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active and can discern the thoughts and intentions of your hearts. So that just put the Bible at least at the level of an echocardiogram, if not well beyond it, because unlike an echocardiogram, the Bible is living. It's alive. And it's the only book on the planet that says of itself that when you open it up to read it, it reads you back. It's reading you. Every time you open your Bible, you're being read. You're being scanned. Okay? And it will detect where your heart is off. How's your heart this morning? Is there problems in there? Palpitations and stuff? You know, irregular beat? Is there hardness? Is it getting worse? Okay, because here's the good news. You ready for this? Because there's good news, gospel. Ready? God offers heart transplants. Yeah, it's true. It says it in multiple locations in Scripture. You know that? God can diagnose an unhealthy heart and he can fix the thing. Psalm 139, verse 23, it says, "Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Put me on that table and ram me into that weird tube where everything gets like put onto the screen there. Find out if there's junk in here. Find out if there's rocks in the soil. Find out if it's too hard packed. Find out what can be done and do something about it, please." How's your heart this morning? Is it as cushiony as a cured concrete sidewalk, like no give at all? Calloused to God, indifferent to the truth, cold toward the people around you, growing worse with every passing season. Let me assure you something this morning, God can fix it. God can fix it. God can fix it. Jeremiah 23:29 says, "Is not my word like a mighty hammer that can smash a rock into pieces?" Is your heart hard this morning? Boom! God says, "I can deal with that!" Boom! Is your heart hard? Hosea 10:12 says, "Plow up the hard ground of your hearts, for now is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and shower righteousness upon you." Nothing softens hard ground like a rain shower. That's what you need. Is your heart hard? That's what you need. Maybe it's not. Maybe it's partially hard, full of rocks, beneath a shallow layer of religious topsoil. Maybe that's you. Yeah, you've gone to church a little bit, but your private life is full of sin. Yeah, you're a Christian, and you know, you got the Christian t-shirt and the cross necklace and the bumper sticker, and yet look beneath the surface, just beneath the surface of church life, and you will find rocks upon rocks. Is that you? Is that your heart? Get this. God can give you a new one. Do you know that? Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, they're buried in the Old Testament. God says, "I can give you a new heart. I can take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. I can take out that one of stone and I can put a new one in." And by the way, there's no wait time. You know, like I checked online to see, well, how long does it take? If I got a bad heart, how long would it take for a transplant? It can take days, weeks, months, even years. There's no wait time with God. If you want a new heart, you ask him to do that surgery immediately. And if you meet him with faith, done. Your life needs less stones, more soil. Less stones, more soil. Will it take some work? Yeah, ask any farmer who starts out with a field full of rocks. Yeah, it's going to take a little work. Get them out. You need less religion. You need more truth. You need less religion. You need grace upon grace upon grace. Hebrews 13 verse 9 says, "It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace." It's good for the heart to be established, not by religion, but by God's grace. Is your heart full of rocks? He can fix that too. Is it full of weeds? Is your heart full of weeds? Okay. You need to pull some things out of your life, don't you then? You got thorns growing up around what's good and right. You got weeds, thorns, thistles, people, places, things, they gotta go. Some people gotta go. Some places gotta go. Some things you do, they gotta go. They're stealing your affections from Christ. Either you kill those weeds or they will kill you. That's the bottom line in verse 15. There is no sharing of soil in God's economy. This is his field. You get rid of the thorns or they will be your demise. James 4:8 says, "Purify your hearts." Purify your hearts. God can help you with that, but the responsibility is laid at your feet. Purify your heart. You got cares in this life that are creeping in and beginning to encroach upon everything that God has worked to cultivate. Get rid of it. Well, but it's not really a sinful thing. Yes, all things are permissible, but not everything is helpful. Some stuff needs to go. You didn't look through the Bible and go, well, it doesn't say it's a sin. It is if it's competing. It is if it's winning. It is if it's stealing your affections from God. This is a no-brainer. Purify your hearts. Get rid of the weeds. You heard from the intro video, the very last line was beautiful. As cheesy as these old school videos are, did you catch what he said at the very end of this one? He says, quote, in cases where the patient's heart is in hopeless condition, the entire heart can be removed and replaced with a healthy heart from a person who has just died. Oh, who would that be? Who just died for you? Who's willing to give you his heart if you're willing to let go of the stony one you got? Who's willing to offer his own as a donor if you want to just let go of the diseased, hard, sin-inflicted heart that you were born with? What's his name? I'm waiting. Let's hear it. That's all right. Louder. Jesus Christ, right? He says, I will give you a new heart. And it's his. That's the little caveat there that Ezekiel didn't put in there in chapter 36. I will give you a heart of flesh and I'll take out the heart of stone. Whose heart is that? It's his own. That's the gospel. Now, do you like the one you got? If you don't know him today, you got this heart of stone that gets harder with every passing season. Is that appealing to you? Is that you going to hang on to that thing? Like, you know, can't let go of this? Or would you take him up on the offer? And I know this is very evangelistic, and some of you might say, well, this doesn't really apply to me because I'm already a Christian. Okay, so you don't need any of Jesus then? You're good? You got the new heart, but even that new heart doesn't every once in a while tick, tick, tick. Tick, skip, doesn't flutter, doesn't present you with any problems. Yeah, we all got the heart of Christ here. We're perfect. We never get hard. We never bristle when the truth is too strong. We never, you know, push God aside because we love him so deeply. Really? Who wants to be the first one to stand up? Because I'll let you cast the first stone. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 6, and I'll leave you with this, verse 17, I tell you the verse and the chapter so that you can find it yourself because it's beautiful and you might want to write it down or get it tattooed. Paul said, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart and have been set free from sin. Praise be to God that you have become obedient from the heart and been set free from sin, aka hardness of heart, aka numbness of heart, aka doubt of heart, aka darkness of heart, aka corrupt in heart. If you believe in Jesus today, you have been delivered from that. Let's act like it. Let's go run marathons for Jesus Christ because our hearts can handle that. We have a strong one now. Let's go climb mountains for Jesus Christ because our heart can endure the vigor of the Christian life. Why? Because it's new and it's in perfect condition and I can do whatever it is that God puts on my plate. Why? Because I have the heart of Christ. And I'm not only willing to do it, I'm eager to do it. I'm capable of doing it and I'm filled with joy when I'm done doing it and I want more. Is that you this morning? Or are you still laying in bed, sick and diseased, hardening with every passing day? I don't know, because I can't see your heart, and neither can you, because you can't either. God can. God can. What does he see? Father, this morning we come to you as the only one who can see beneath the spiritual chest of who we have become in life, to the very heart that resides beneath. Is it pumping as it should, Lord? Is it sending the nutrients throughout our body in a most effective way? Or is it waning in its strength? Is it becoming more and more laborious to keep going and trying to obey and trying to do what you say we're supposed to do? Are we growing weaker and weaker? That's a sign of heart disease. Or are we keeping pace? Are we running right alongside of Jesus Christ this morning because we are able to follow him as we should and we are eager to do so and we're blessed for it? I don't know. I hardly know my own. So that's why we come to you at the conclusion of today's service, inviting you to take a good look at our heart. As David said, search us, Lord, and know us, and see if there be any wicked way inside of us that this heart might need to be fixed. And may we run to the only physician that can possibly do anything at all to make us live. We praise your name, like Paul did, that we can be delivered from sin and that we might be introduced to a life where we obey you from the heart, not obey you because of religious pressure, but obey you from the heart. And thank you, Lord, that we have a Savior who's willing to give us his own. He didn't need to die. He's not like, you know, today's donors in the physical realm who won't give you any of their body parts to keep you alive until they're done with it. He was about as healthy as can be at age 33, and he said, I'm going to die now because everybody else needs a heart that's in tip-top shape, and I got one, and I'll give it to whoever will have it. And he died for me. Perfectly healthy man died for me so that I could strip him of all the body parts that needed to be in me that I didn't have: the healthy mind, the clean heart, the head, the hands, the feet, everything to serve him like he served God. Why would we pass on this opportunity? Because we're afraid of the surgery? Well, what a shame then, huh? May we with bravery, Lord, place ourselves upon the table that you might cut us open and do the work that you need to do to save our life. Knowing that it will be a successful surgery. There's no failure on your table. 100% success with those patients who subject themselves to your skillful hand. And we will recover in short order and spend the rest of our lives praising you. We pray that that would be us this morning. Thank you for the opportunity. May we be found with hearts full of good and fertile soil. And may we have the tenacity to keep after the weeds. Go with us this week, Lord. Show us what it means, the things that we've learned this morning. Help us to apply them to our lives, that we might be cleansed vessels for your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.